8. So Pastor Mike would have brought us up through verse 8 last time we would have gathered around the Lord's table. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. But in a moment here, we'll actually start our reading in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 11. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas. We're able to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Had sweet time with family and friends. We certainly did. We had a relaxing day, Christmas Day. It's great to have my in-laws with us here now this week. A lot of gift giving, a lot of gift receiving. We know Christmas, of course, isn't about receiving gifts, but I trust you did. And I trust that they were fun. I trust that they were helpful. Perhaps maybe even you received something that at first glance you really weren't quite sure what to make of it. What is this gift that I've received? And it wasn't only after a closer examination of looking at said gift, or maybe the gift giver had to actually explain what you had in your hands. Like, do you not know? This is what this is that I've given to you, that you were then amazed. You're like, oh no, this is a really great gift. I don't know if you received anything in which you would say, well, this is like life changing, but maybe something you received that was good. And then you realize, actually, this is really good. This is actually amazing. I wonder what it would have been like, for example, to have received, if someone had gifted you, say, like the first personal computer. Maybe some of you remember bringing home one of your first personal computers, or receiving a smartphone, or getting a smartphone. Maybe it was. I do remember my family bringing home the first personal computer. And I remember there being a lot of excitement. But I imagine it was sort of, this is good, but what does this mean? What does this thing do? I mean, will it really change how I live, I work, I interact with others? And of course, now we realize that, I mean, can we imagine life without a personal computer? How much has it changed the way in which we work, the way in which we interact with others, how we live our lives? And I think it's that experience then of perhaps getting a good gift and then realizing with astonishment what you actually then have in your possession, that experience that I think in some ways captures what we have here in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, where Paul tells us of the new life that we have in the Spirit. When we were saved, we knew that we had received a good gift. And it is a gift. There's nothing that we do to earn it, to merit it. We simply receive it by faith. We knew it was a good gift, but no doubt we are growing in our understanding of how amazing it is in all of its facets. So these verses, they tell us about three things that we have gained since becoming followers of Christ, in each absolutely necessary to living out the Christian life, to living out the Christian walk. And they are amazing gifts. They are gifts from God. So let's take a look then at the passage, and let's consider these three things that we have received from God, these good gifts from God in the Spirit. But let's start by reading in verse 1. Again, we'll read verse 1 through 11. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, verse 9 is a hinge that takes us from the spiritual condition of those who do not know God through Christ Jesus to those who do. Maybe a more helpful translation to start this verse, verse 9, would be something you would see in the New King James Version. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but the Spirit. So Paul, in these previous verses, is describing unbelievers. They are those in verses 7 through 8 who, by nature and action, are hostile towards God. They don't want to please God, nor can they please God. But you are not like that. What does it mean to be in the flesh? I mean, clearly, it doesn't mean that you don't have flesh, which would be a really strange image and idea for us. The word for flesh here describes humanity in its depravity. It describes the values and the principles of this world that are opposed to God. Human beings then are enclosed by this flesh, which has incredible influence. It has incredible power upon their actions. And that is a horrifying idea. There may have been times in your life when you've been under the influence of something or even someone that made it difficult or impossible to do what you wanted to do. No one likes the sensation of having no control over the vehicle as they hit black ice, they hit an icy patch. Maybe that was your experience yesterday, or certainly you saw that on the news yesterday. No one likes that sensation of having no control. And you do everything in your power to not overreact and to compound the issue. You pray and you hope that you will regain control before you hit something. Only those who are in the flesh, they're under its control, they have no hope of regaining control because they've never had control in the first place. Nor do they have the motivation or the desire to be controlled by God. Rather, they have the opposite desire. They desire to be masters of their own destiny, which they think will lead to life, how they define life, but in fact it only leads to direct conflict with God. What they think brings life only leads to death. But you are not like that. You have a new influence. Instead of being in this flesh, it is said that you are now in the Spirit of God. You are now enclosed by the Holy Spirit that exercises influence and control over your body, which now leads to life. This is the third person of the Trinity who is now our influencer, the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of creation, who miraculously brought about the conception of our Lord, who raised the Savior from the dead, who regenerates dead humanity, which is only to name some of the Spirit's activities. And so if being in the flesh, if being under this control, this influence, this power of death, if that's horrifying, then being in the Spirit is incredibly comforting. I mean, think just for a moment about the powers that are being described in this verse. There is the power to bring death, and there is the power to bring life. These are not two forces, sort of dark and light, that are meant to be kept in balance as though some sort of Eastern religion emphasizing yin and yang. No, God's power through the Spirit is infinitely greater than death. There is no comparison between these two powers. And we know that because Jesus, he conquered death. And Jesus defeated the one who has the power of death by his Spirit. And now it is this powerful Spirit of God that is now your influence. You have a new influence. You're under the control of something else now. And what is also comforting that we see here is that you have all of the Holy Spirit presently. You're not waiting for some second baptism or some other blessing in which you receive supposedly the rest of that which you are awaiting. we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says that for in one spirit, everyone was baptized into one body. The moment in which you were born again, the Spirit indwelt you completely and immediately. And then it takes us to the next part of verse 9 where we read this. We read, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is actually a more confident statement of the condition of the hearer than it might immediately appear. I mean, think about this. Paul is writing to believers. He begins the letter by saying that he is eager to be with them, to be mutually encouraged. He a believer, they believers, together encouraging one another. He's not trying to cause them to question their faith. Rather, he's asserting that they have the Spirit of God. Now, it is that there may be some who are hearing, they are listening to this letter being read in Rome, that do not know God through Christ. They don't have the Spirit. And so as we see the conclusion of the verse, it is such that God would say of them, they do not belong to him. He does not know them. And no doubt the same reality would be true here in our gathering. Many of you have professed faith in Christ, and you have new life, and you're already being led by the Spirit of God. There may be times in which you do the very thing you hate, but God says that you are his son, or you are his daughter. There may be times in which you doubt, but God says there is no longer any condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But it's likely there are some here today who have not believed. You're hearing this, you're seeing God's word, and you know that isn't true of you. The gift of God through his presence, through the presence of his Spirit, that's a totally foreign idea to you. And God says that you are not one of his. But the good news is that doesn't need to stay true. And as we'll see in a moment, you can also be the recipient of God's righteousness. You can receive God's amazing, gracious gift yourself. But for you who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you belong. And you're no longer under the control of sin, of flesh, but of the Spirit, who is your new influence. Now, some of you might say, Pastor Chris, I don't feel as though I have the Creator God indwelling me. In fact, I'm doubting that He is working in my life. Well, I think verse 10 should be another comfort to you. Now, Paul honestly and accurately describes the condition of believers. He says that if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So first, the body is dead because of sin. The reality is you still struggle against your first nature, which was previously entirely unsubmitted to God. You exist in a tension that still experiences the pressing of sin while being delivered and being led by the Spirit. Paul himself in chapter 7 describes his own struggle with this dynamic. He says in verse 24, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But the tension, that battle that you experience ought to actually be comforting because it testifies to the reality of your new life. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, no man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to actually walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. And you know that by experience. It's when you put to death the deeds of the body that you experience resistance. I mean, can you think of many things? I always hate to say, can you think of anything? But can you think of many things that put up no resistance as they go to their end? Can you think of anything that just goes to its death without any fight, without any resistance? And so why should we expect temptation? Why should we expect sin to be different while we reside in this corrupted world? So you should be comforted by the battle that you are waging against sin, because it points to the fact that you actually have spiritual life. You have new life now, presently. But I think Paul offers more than that in this passage. He points to the fact that your life is radically different. And that's the second idea in this verse. The Spirit is life. And so I think we miss Paul's thrust of his point if we put too much stress on the dead body or the present tension with sin. So it is true that you wrestle with temptation and sin. We heard Paul's own words in chapter 7. But Paul is clear that you have life now in the present. And this is a radically different life than what you previously had. I mean, it's so radical that we would say of your prior state, you were actually dead. And what commonality is there between death and life? There is none. They are opposites. And yet now it is said of you that you have life. The Spirit is life. And so Paul says elsewhere that you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Think about when someone gets married. They enter into a new relationship. They become one with their spouse. They have the benefits of a partner. They have new responsibilities. But undoubtedly, they bring into that relationship old habits, practices. We might call it, they bring along the garbage with them, so to speak. They have baggage. But that doesn't change the fact, and those things will be challenging in that relationship, but that doesn't change the fact that they are in a new relationship. They are married. And their orientation towards this other person has radically changed. Those challenges don't diminish the reality or significance of that new relationship, of that new orientation. And so as a Christian, you have a radically new orientation because you have life in the Spirit despite what presence of sin remains. You have received a down payment from God in the Spirit that brought new spiritual life in the present while you wait for that complete payment in the future. And thankfully, that, this new life, is not dependent on your feelings, nor any amount of doubt that you might have. It doesn't become more or less true as you grow as a Christian. Praise God that your adoptions as sons or daughters, or the amount of spirit that you have, doesn't reflect those ups and downs. That's because this work of God, the new life that you have now, presently, was achieved solely by God on your behalf. It never was dependent on you, and hasn't now become dependent on you. The end of verse 10 states this. It says it's because of righteousness. Jesus said that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is the standard of all things. And of course, including that would be righteousness. And you could not achieve this righteousness on your own, which is why God achieved it for you by sending His Son, who took your sin and instead gave you His righteousness. It's a glorious, amazing exchange, an amazing gift that you are the recipient of. Nothing that you did to earn it, nothing you did to merit it. You simply receive it by faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then when you do that, you will receive the Spirit of God, of whom it is said is life, and who will indwell you and establish your new life and enable you to live your new spiritual life. Well, so far we've seen that those who are in Christ, they have a new influence. They have a new influencer, which is the Spirit of God. You have all the Holy Spirit, all of them, immediately when you are born again. And this Spirit has brought you new spiritual life. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now we come to the last verse in this section. If it wasn't obvious already, we clearly see then in this verse, verse 11, that the entire Trinity is working to bring you new life now and forever. God the Father is the one who, through the Spirit, raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cooperating perfectly with one another to achieve, secure, direct, promote, and finalize your salvation. Paul also writes this. He says, God will give to your mortal bodies life. As Pastor Mike preached recently, we hate death. It is the greatest tragedy for a human being because it was not God's intent for humanity. The pinnacle of God's creation, humanity, was meant to live forever on this creation, reflecting the image of God as we had dominion over the earth. Of course, sin entered the world and changed everything. So although in all likelihood, each one of us will die physically, God has promised to you that He will raise your body to new life. And that's a great gift. And I imagine that there are maybe some who, when they hear that, they hear that your mortal bodies will be given new life. Maybe it is that you think, well, you know, my body's not so bad. I don't know. Maybe some of our athletes in the gathering today, I don't know. I don't know if I need a new body. My body's not so bad. Or maybe some of you think, I just don't really think about death. After all, that's something that's not going to happen for quite a while. Well, for the former, I'd say give it time. And for the latter, the reality is the Scriptures, they force you to think about your own mortality, and they give you no assurance of how long you have to live. So whatever your situation, however it is that you have maybe thought about this previously, or maybe you haven't thought about it previously, the hope of the resurrection is hopeful. Paul says elsewhere, we are to encourage one another when we face the death of others, other Christians, with the hope of the resurrection. It is hopeful. It is comforting. The Apostle John tells us that eternity will be absent of death, mourning, crying, or pain, because God will have made all things new. And so the resurrection, it transports us back to the scene in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. And He will once again fashion for us. He will form bodies to worship Him and reflect Him as we live our new lives on the new earth. Only this time we will fulfill our purpose and delight in Him as He originally intended. And just imagine the pleasures you experience here on earth only magnified infinitely. The enjoyment of relationships without the challenges of selfishness. the beauty of the creation, which is undoubtedly beautiful. The sunset, the sunrise, the mountains, various landscapes you see that draw out a worship for the Creator. But that type of gratitude, that type of amazement without the effects of the curse. This creation is cursed. The exercise of your bodies without the tragedy of decay. And the union with God without the barrier of sin. So how should you respond to the promise of a new body, which is what we have here, a promise that God will give life to our mortal bodies? Well, Peter is very, very clear on this point. He writes in 2 Peter 3, verses 13 through 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You should respond to the anticipation of your new body with faithfulness to God. And how is it possible that you can do that? Well, you can do it because you have new spiritual life now by the Spirit of God. How can you live this new life? You can live it under the control or new influence you have under the Spirit who indwells you. This life you now live, you live by the Spirit whom you have in his entirety presently. New influence, new life, and one day, a new body. This is the gift of God to you that you knew was good, but you're growing in your understanding of all of its goodness. Would you pray with me?